following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
All right, to pick up where we were, we're in our Bible study of Ephesians chapter 4. We're on the first 16 verses, although I keep quoting the first 24. We've started on the theme of what are these first 24 verses about. I've called this properly defining the objective. Now, this is part three in this series of properly defining the objective, but let me go further than just say properly defining the objective. By the objective, here's what I mean. The purpose of being a Christian and the purpose of the church on the earth until she's caught up to be with her bridegroom. That's what I mean, the purpose. What is your and my purpose every day in our life, and what is the purpose of this entity we call the church until she is caught up to be with the Lord in heaven? What is the destiny? Let me ask you this. What is the biblical destiny of this entity called the church? What's going to happen to her in the end? Do you know? Revelation chapter 22, 21, 20, 19 says that the whole plan of God culminates in this entity that we call the church, he calls his bride, making herself ready, and a wedding takes place. Genesis 2, a wedding took place and Adam was wed to Eve. In Revelation 19, a wedding takes place and Jesus is wed to his church, and the beginning of the eternal kingdom, the master plan of God, comes to fruition. The whole Bible speaks and leads to the conclusion of Jesus being wed to his bride, which is the church. That is the people, the church, the redeemed of God, the chosen, the elect, the few. That's why in one of my messages that I preached at South Miami, I said, sometimes people ask, what is the purpose of my life in the church? Well, there's no reason for you not to know that. Go look in the Bible and see what God ends up with when he's done. And if you see what God ends up with when he's done, then is it not obvious that what he's doing is preparing everything to make that happen? Am I making sense? So if we say, what is God doing? What is the purpose of the church? What is my purpose? What does God have in store for my life? Well, what's he going to do with you when it's all said and done? He's going to wed you to his son to worship him and serve him in his kingdom. Is that right or wrong? Then what is he doing with you, my brothers and sisters? He's making you ready for that, is he not?
Yeah. And that's the importance of teaching eschatology.
Correct. All right, having said all that, we are discussing what is the proper, primary objective of the church and of the individual Christians that make up that church. What is mission one? Unless we agree on what is mission one, we will have many, many missions, and we will be fragmented and diverted and ineffective at becoming what God wants us to be. Now, nothing can stop the plan of God. Here's what can happen. Any single individual can be damaged from being all that he or she could be in his kingdom by the tricks of the devil and the persuasion of the world. God will get his kingdom. Christ will get his bride.
Right.
Nothing you or I do can stop that. Nothing the devil can do will stop that. But every one of us is going to be evaluated for how well we participated in the process. That's the job we're doing. We are deciding just how prepared we're going to be when we are presented to him as a bride. We will either be very, very useful, partially useful, or hardly useful. That is up to us. defining our mission objective has everything to do with the level of usefulness that we will be to our bridegroom when we are presented to him. If you and I have a mission, it is to do everything we can to be absolutely ready to serve him eternally in his kingdom. That is not my opinion. That is the logical conclusion of reading the Bible. Okay, let me get into this bottomless narrative outline I've got here. Again, last week, we again read through the first 24 verses of chapter 4 of Paul's epistle with the intent of discerning his meaning and establishing his intended priorities. If, in fact, it's correct that Paul is summing up the intended outcome and result of the grand revelations that he's just presented in chapters 1 through 3, and the use of this word therefore, which is the beginning word in chapter 4, as the opening word of this chapter, make that certain, then whatever he says next must be interpreted as his view of what God's whole plan and purpose was for these grand revelations that he's presented in the first three chapters. In other words, when a defense attorney stands up and gives his summation, his closing arguments, it's based on all of the evidence he's presented up to that time. He's not going to give something totally unrelated, is he? His summation is going to take all of the evidence, put it together, and present it in a logical progression, and present the logical outcome of that. You agree?
Yeah.
Paul has made a case. Now he's giving his summation. He's saying, therefore, this is his summation of the first three chapters of God's revelation. Paul has expended considerable effort and taken much time to meticulously lay out the groundwork of God's plan and how it will progressively unfold step by step into the final culmination of an eternal kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ and inhabited by certain chosen individuals who have been painstakingly prepared through a long process of sin, separation, desperation, brokenness, and despair, which are all sovereignly part of the first phase of his preparation. Then, to his elect, according to his sovereign timing, he applies phase two. Through the gift of saving faith, 2:8 and 9, he applies redemption, regeneration, sanctification, and even eventual glorification with him in that eternal kingdom that Paul has so beautifully described. As I said last week, God's primary ongoing work in this age is not to see how many people he can persuade to believe, since he knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19, but rather he is in the process of final preparation of that gift of an eternal mate for his son through their ongoing sanctification, chapter 4, verse 13, which sanctification occurs through the unity of the faith, the knowledge of God, the maturing of our thinking and behaving, and the transforming of each one into the likeness of Christ, so that we will be mature enough to be presented to him as an eternal mate and able to take our place and perform our duties in that eternal kingdom that he has planned from the very beginning. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Now, I do need to go back and read our verses again, because we can't necessarily remember them from week to week. So now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I don't mind reading them again. Reading the Bible is not a one-time thing. It's not something that you do just once. So just follow along with me. Let's read it again, lay our groundwork, and then work off of it. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, after giving the great, marvelous revelation of God's whole kingdom plan, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I'm going to stop there this time. I'm not going to go to 20. All right, that was Paul's summary, his closing argument, if you will. It's not finished, but that's the opening paragraph of his summation of the revelations of God. We, the jury, are called to render a verdict. What has he said? What does he mean? What has he told us? We've heard the evidence. We've heard his case. Now, what has Paul presented, and do we believe what he says? What has he told us? Well, he's used a lot of terms, but essentially, he's told us to grow up into Christ, hasn't he? He's told us to mature. He's told us to maintain the unity of the faith, to come to maturity in our beliefs, and to grow ourselves up, to grow ourselves up to the stature of the measure of Christ. In other words, here's what he said: compare yourselves to Jesus and see how you're stacking up. He's not saying compare yourself to your friends or your neighbors. He's saying compare yourself to Jesus and see if you are at a stature that's ready to be presented to him as a mate. Are you close enough to him to be compatible with him? Examine yourselves. And that brings me now to Revelation 19, verses 7, which says about the mate, okay? Revelation 19, the consummation of this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And listen to this. And his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. Now that's clear enough. How did she do that? We just read how she did that, didn't we? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. How does the bride make herself ready? It said that she did it. In the process of arranging marriages back in the biblical times, the families had a great deal to do with selecting it. So the groom and the bride had a passive part in the selection process. But both of them had a very active part in preparation for the consummation of that. When the transaction was made between the families, a contract was made and money changed hands. And the bride began to be taught and to learn how to take her position in the groom's household and literally run the household. She had to know how to run a household, how to cook, how to buy, how to garden, how to allocate, what slave did what if they were well-to-do, which ones did this, which ones did that. She had a functional job to do. It was great that she looked pretty, but she actually had a job to do. Looking pretty and being dumb as a stump was not going to make her a good bride. Might make her a pretty bride, but it wouldn't make her a useful one. She had to know how to cook. She had to know how to take care of the house. She had to know also how to be pleasing to her husband. Because a marriage is more than just tangible, and it's more than just relational. It's both. A marriage is relational, and a marriage is functional. And she had to learn both parts. So she got together with the married women, and the married women started teaching her, and she started learning. How do you, this young girl who doesn't know much about adult men, and here's the women saying, this is what men are like, and this is the way you deal with them, and you can't push them around, but you can trick them into anything. They're so easy. And they start teaching her, you see.
Don't forget to be cunning.
If you threaten them, you get nothing, but if a little tear will get you anything you want. So you see, she starts learning. And she starts learning how to be everything that a groom wants her to be. And the groom, he starts learning. His mom starts telling him, his dad starts telling him, saying, look, son, this is what how you're going to make your bride happy. This is the things that she's going to be looking for. You don't know these things. You're a man. So we're going to teach you these things. And both of them began learning. Before they ever came together, there was a long learning and preparation process. And then, finally, unbeknownst to anybody, the father would evaluate things. And you know he would have talks with the other father and say, how's she coming along? He would say, I think she's ready, man. She's pretty much, we've taught her everything and she's all excited. He'd go back and look at his son and say, yeah, he's learned the things. He's doing pretty good and he's got the house ready. Son, go get your bride. Hallelujah. And that's the declaration he had been waiting for all along, you see. And he would go and they had this ritual and the best man would go and give an announcement and then usually they went between midnight and 2 a.m. It was just ritualist. That's the way it was. And he'd go in and they'd make an announcement in the town and they'd ring bells and blow a horn and say, the bridegroom cometh. And then the big exciting thing in the town. And they could go through this mock thing where he would go in and capture her and the family would try to defend, but they'd always lose and he would capture his bride and take her away.
One of the beautiful, powerful points too to that tradition is it's the father who chooses the bride for the groom and it's the father who tells the groom when to go get the bride.
That's
and
exactly.
If that follows lockstep with the teacher teaching the scripture.
It certainly does.
That's why it's a beautiful parallel.
It certainly does. I need to share that sometime. How the Jewish wedding ceremony is a perfect picture of Christ and his church. Perfect picture. If you've never heard that, I'll have to share it with you because it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. So you see that there is a preparation going on. That this marriage is not just something casual and random. It was commonplace for it to be months or a year from the time that the contract was made till the time that the wedding actually took place, of preparation. As soon as the contract took place, the bride-to-be veiled herself and never again went out of the house without a veil. That was her way of saying to the people in the town, I'm spoken for. Leave me alone, I'm spoken for. Never again does she present herself in public without a veil. And it stays on until after the 7 days of the wedding ceremony, when they have a 7-day period, when they lock them in a room.
Right.
When he goes and gets her, the best man has prepared a room for them that's got everything they need for 7 days, food, everything. They go in, he locks the door and stands guard, and they have 7 days totally uninterrupted to get to know one another. They consummate the marriage. They get to know one another in the most intimate way. He comes out with her after 7 days. He takes off the veil and presents his bride to the wedding ceremony, to the whole town who's waiting for this big ceremony and feast to take place. And he presents his bride, takes off her veil and says, here she is, this is my beloved. And shows her, proudly displays her to the whole town.
Again, that parallel scripture, the 7 years, that are the 7 days that they're in their wedding chamber, represents the 7 years of tribulation. We're raptured off. Mm-hmm. All of earth goes to 7 years. And then when Christ returns, he brings his bride with him, which is coming out of the wedding chamber.
Yeah.
Just perfect.
Veiling the church
yep.
people.
Right, veil removed.
Okay. Recognizing this as the master plan of God and the main ongoing goal and purpose of every believer in Jesus Christ as the Savior and King, then how in the world could we come up with something else as our first priority? Jesus said that doing good, even exemplary works, and yet losing our first love was grounds for forfeiting our lampstand, Revelation 2:5. Now that's speaking of a church status, not salvation. So if we lose our main purpose and replace it with another, do we expect that we won't be subject to forfeiture of our church standing? The whole precedent of the Scriptures is that when a group that is in good standing with God somehow loses its focus and objective and begins to seek other things, they suffer the loss of his presence and his blessing, not to mention incurring the possibility of his chastening.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Now my question is this. Is there any central theme in the Bible that sums up the whole master plan of God and the ongoing purpose and activity of his chosen people while we are on this earth and awaiting his glorious return? Could that term be rightly applied to anything whatsoever other than the conformity of the believers to the likeness of Christ, so that we may be mature enough to be presented to Christ as his bride and thus begin the kingdom that was planned from before creation? You see, that's why in that thing that we call the Great Commission, Jesus said two things. He said, go into the world. But then he said what? Teach them all the things that I've taught you, which is how the bride becomes prepared, by knowing all the things that Jesus taught us. Now, don't for one minute think that I'm saying that there aren't many varied and essential components involved in that process of preparation of the bride. Taking the gospel message to places where it's not available is essential to the accomplishment of God's plan, as God has sovereignly directed that he will save his elect through the preaching of the gospel message, Romans 1:16. So we must take the gospel message to anywhere and everywhere throughout the whole earth that it hasn't been made available. This is not negotiable, and woe to us if we don't give it its proper importance and priority in our churches and our lives. He didn't say that. But presenting the gospel message to the world is not the great commission of the Bible. Conforming the saints to the likeness of Christ by passing on his teachings to the believers is the Great Commission. Taking the gospel to all the world is just one step in that whole process. And how many respond is not within our control, nor should it be our slightest concern. Confusing the two is a serious error And I'm going to tell you why. Confusing what? Confusing taking the message to all the world.
Great Commission, yeah.
And conforming the bride to the image of Christ. If somehow just upsetting the proper balance of priority of these two issues were the end of it, then the damage might be contained, though not by any means negated. But in actual day-to-day life, we see that any mistake of priority inevitably manifests itself through the subsequent actions that we take, which are based on that mistake. A single erroneous premise ultimately affects everything else we do that is influenced by that wrong premise. Let me give you an example. We see all the time Law and Order programs about trials and people on trial. And it's commonplace to see the trial go on and evidence presented on one side and evidence on one on another, and it's very hard to figure out what's going on. And then somebody comes out with one tiny little key piece of evidence. And that one tiny little key piece of evidence sways the whole decision one way or the other. Just one little decision interpreting that piece of evidence right makes the difference between guilty and not guilty. Going home and living their life or being incarcerated forever. Freedom or perhaps even execution. One little piece of evidence can make all the difference in the world in a trial. In our zeal to carry out what we ourselves have labeled the Great Commission, since there's no such term in the Bible applied to the mandate of teaching what Jesus taught to others around the world, we have somehow along the line just forgotten about the teaching part and gone seemingly into a frenzy over the going part. Now, I don't want to split hairs. Going and teaching are both a critical part of what Jesus was telling his disciples in that directive. So we must go to the remotest parts of the world and make the teachings of Jesus available to all who have an ear to hear. In doing so, all who are appointed to salvation by God's sovereign selection will respond to the message and come to saving faith. Acts 13:48. All those who were appointed unto salvation believed when they heard the message. This will only happen by our faithfully and accurately presenting the gospel according to Jesus, not by how well we can tailor it to fit the various cultures. Sin, repentance, and forgiveness are not cultural issues. They are human issues. And as such, they do not need, nor can they tolerate, being twisted, tailored, embellished, or supplemented by any human tampering. Any deviation from the biblical presentation of the gospel is a deterrent, not an incentive, to the calling of God. You cannot make God's gospel call better. You can only dilute it. But here comes the great dilemma. You've heard the Great Commission. Here's the great dilemma. When we present the gospel according to Jesus, the way he did it, almost nobody responds. Presented like Jesus presented it, it doesn't sell. Who in their right mind would respond to an invitation to completely deny themselves, forfeit everything they possess, and dutifully follow Jesus even to death if he asks? Who's going to accept that invitation? The answer is nobody, except those very few in whom God is working a miraculous work in their heart and are completely broken, who freely admit their sinful condition and confess that salvation is completely beyond their own capability to achieve, at which point they are ready to accept that invitation with open arms and leap for joy at the loving kindness of God and his indescribable gift of forgiveness. And all it cost them was everything they had. What a deal. See, that's a deal that only the only person who can accept that is one who's being worked on by God. No human's going to accept that based on human thinking. That's just a deal you have to say no to unless God is working a work in your heart.
Another key point you touched on too is the teaching of expectation. The Bible teaches few are called, few will follow.
Oh, yes.
But that is the teaching of evangelistic churches.
That's exactly right. This is the teaching that Jesus told his disciples, and by extension us, to take to every people and nation on the face of the earth. This is the substance of the gospel. And altering it in any way, shape, or form is to pervert and distort it and lessen its power to convict and convert repentant sinners who are being called by God to respond. Anything whatsoever that we do to try to make it more appealing will in so doing deter, not enhance, its power to convict and save the truly called. You understand that? What it will do instead, however, if we can alter it enough, it will get many who are not being called by God to accept it on lesser terms than is required by God. And we produce multitudes of deceived pseudo-Christians who have responded to a revised and neutered teaching that has so little truth and commitment that anyone who wants a bargain price ticket to heaven can jump on board without any of the deep soul-searching conviction and repentance of sin. This is what I call the counterfeit gospel. Let me make an example. You know that my wife does craft fairs. She sells things. She took a $100 bill at one of her craft fairs. Doesn't like to do that, but that was the only choice she had. When she took it to the bank looked at that and said, "I'm sorry, this is no good. This is a counterfeit bill." And there she was. She had sold her goods, and somebody had given her a bad $100 bill. Now, they didn't give her a good one in replace. They just took it. And it was gone. She had been sold a bill of goods. Someone had duped her. And she was out that money. There is a counterfeit gospel out there. It looks like the real gospel. Anita took that $100 bill. It looked good to her. There is a gospel out there that looks and sounds good. But when you take it to the bank, they're going to tell you it's worthless. They're going to tell you this is useless. And you're going to say, "But I've already made the investment." And they're going to say, "You've lost it." And you're going to argue, "But it wasn't my fault. Somebody bad gave me this." And they're going to say, "Yes." And if the IRS catches them, we're going to put them in jail. But you're the one who bought it. You're the one who lost. If you buy into that counterfeit gospel that's going on right now today, the people who are presenting that gospel, that counterfeit gospel, will answer to God for doing it. But everyone who bought it, when they take it to the bank, is going to hear, "This is worthless."
I never knew.
And they're going to say, but I was tricked. And the bank's going to say, "Yeah, you were. You were tricked. Because you weren't diligent enough to examine it. And now you suffer the loss."
You know, it kind of sounds unfair if you think about it, because Anita wouldn't know if that $100 bill would have been legit or not unless she would have had something to check
it. She did, and she didn't have it with her. She wasn't diligent. She did have that. She knows the danger. She knows the danger. And she had the implement, she had the tools at her disposal, but she didn't take the time to use it. And that's what she says. She said, "It's my own fault." She said, "I have that marker pen." She said, "But I didn't want to take the time to go get it. I was busy. There was lots of customers."
Wow.
"And I didn't want to suffer the loss of taking the time to go check it out. So I took a chance." So I took a chance.
Even listening to your messages.
You see the application here?
Even listening to your messages, what you say is, it may be true, but I, for myself, have to go into the Bible and say, let me see what
God
says.
You bet your life you do. Yes, sir. You bet your life you do, brother. You have to take every word I say and go get in that Bible and make sure that what I'm saying, not only that I'm saying what's in the Bible, but that I'm interpreting it rightly. Because you'll get lots of people who will open that Bible and read it to you, and they give you a bogus, just like that $100 bill. It'll look real. It'll say $100 on it, but it's bogus when you check it out. You need to take your Bible and check out and see if what I'm saying is the right interpretation of this Bible. Listen carefully. Check it out for yourself. Don't buy a counterfeit, because if you do, you suffer the loss. You're responsible. Counterfeiters go to jail, but you're responsible if you accept one. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And it's exactly that way with the gospel. So many people are going to say, but I went to church and I did everything the church said. And you bought a counterfeit because you did not spend the time to check it out. You did not get in your Bible. You just took what the person said. It was so much easier just to listen. He was dressed in a pretty robe. It was a beautiful building. It looked so good. I didn't feel like I had such a busy life. I don't have time to spend reading the Bible. I mean, I can't take every Wednesday a couple of hours and study the Bible. So, now you stand at the bank teller with a bogus $100 bill that's worthless, and it's too late to do anything about it.
What if you did read your Bible and you still interpret it the same way that you were taught it?
Interesting question. Can anybody get it wrong? Not the basic tenets of faith. If you are God's elect, then God is going to get the gospel to you in a manner that you're going to understand and receive saving faith. Now, you may not mature in the knowledge of the Bible as much as another person, but you will not buy a bogus gospel if you're one of God's elect.
That's why you're dwelled by the Holy Spirit.
That's why you see the beginning that we said, that it's not up to me or you. That's too big a burden to hang on the shoulders of a human being. God saves sinners sovereignly. We refuse to learn from our teacher and master. When he went to the region of the Gadarenes and was met by a demon-possessed man, he cast out those demons and healed that man who had come running up to him immediately upon his landing there on the boat. The guy came running up to him, you see. Because some pigs were drowned in that process, the people of the region asked him to please depart peacefully and leave them alone. Now at this point, what did Jesus, our master and teacher, do? When they asked him, they said, come, what did he do? Did he call a huddle with his disciples and discuss how they could win the favor of these people and make a pact not to leave there until everyone there was saved? Is that what they did? Did he call the disciples in and say, wait a minute, we've come across here, we've weathered a storm, we're not going to leave with just one convert. No way, we're going to take these Gadarenes for Jesus. Is that what they said? Is that what the master did? What did he do? But before he left, did he say, wait a minute, you Gadarenes, you don't understand, please. You don't understand. I'm the way and the truth and the life. If I leave and you don't accept me, you're going to burn in a lake of fire. Please reconsider. Did he say that? He didn't say that, did he? He just got in the boat and he left. Now let me ask you, all right, what did Jesus do? Let me ask a simple question that we hear in the churches today so much. Where was the Lord's passion for the lost? Does it seem like Jesus was missing this passion for the lost that's taught so much in our churches? Why was he willing to get in the boat and leave?
I know the answer to that.
Why?
The Lord's passions for the lost was in God's plans that he was trying to achieve as he was being told what to do by God.
Essentially, you're absolutely right. You see, Jesus didn't stay anywhere that he wasn't welcome because he knew and understood that his Father was in complete sovereign control of who would believe and who would not? John 6:44-65. So there was no reason to stay there and try one approach after another to see if he could find some way to finally reach that group. He knew that only those called by his Father would respond, and he, the Son of the living God, could stand there till he's blue in the face and not get one convert. Jesus could not get one convert that was not called by his Father. He understood that. He told us that.
Right.
Why stay there and preach to the wind? Why stand there and preach to people that did not want to hear it? He wasn't angry. He didn't pronounce a curse. He knew that his Father was not working at that time in that place. And let me tell you why at that time. Remember what he did do? He left that healed demoniac. The demon-possessed man said, "Oh, I want to follow you." He said, "No, you stay here and you go tell the people what great things God's done for you. Let me tell you what I expect." Now, this is speculation. I expect in the kingdom of God to have people give a testimony and say, we knew that man. We knew he was a raving maniac. He came back to town in his right mind. He sat down and told us about this man, Jesus, and what he did. And you know what? We believed that that man was the Son of God. Oh, I will bet you $1 to a donut that we will hear a testimony just like that one. That's why Jesus left that man. Because in the right time, there was undoubtedly some people there. But right. This wasn't the time, and right. This wasn't the people. He did exactly what he went to do. He healed the man who was God's elect, and he left a witness there for the future. So his work was done. He got in the boat peacefully, pleasantly, and went right back within just what was probably just a few minutes. If you listen to the thing, it's unlikely that he was there more than the part of a day, maybe a day.
But when he walked by the pool of Bethesda, he found one individual. There must have been hundreds there waiting to be healed.
There you go.
He found one, and that one was a perfect witness to the blind man.
Exactly right. Yeah. Exactly right. Now, in stark contrast to this, there was a city in the region of Samaria where Jesus passed through. And remember, the Samaritans were considered as dogs by the Jews, where he met a woman at a well. And after a short conversation, the people of that little town asked him if he would please stay there for a while and speak to them. Again, Jesus did just what the people asked him to do. And he stayed there for 2 more days, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God to these Samaritans who were considered dogs.
Right.
And at the end of that time, very many of those people believed that he was the Messiah and placed their faith in him. He stayed where he was asked to stay. He left where he was asked to leave. He understood God's plan of redemption. So he didn't have to come up with one scheme. Now look, when he was over there with the Gadarenes, he could have done an amazing miracle. He could have split the Sea of Galilee in half and walked back to Galilee if he wanted to. But he didn't. He didn't do any miraculous thing because there was not one thing he could have done. If he had done the greatest miracle ever recorded in the Bible, it would not have got one person saved. You understand that?
Yeah.
Because God the Father wasn't calling any of those. Their names were not in the book of life.
Yeah.
So it made no purpose for him to stay there. That's why he had to keep on moving. You see, the Bible gives us plenty of examples of how to present the gospel. But we just won't accept it. If we don't get the response that we want or we feel we should, then we will try every scheme in the book to try to persuade those disinterested rejectors to believe our message. We don't accept that God is in sovereign control of the number and timing of His chosen. And there is absolutely nothing we can do to alter that timetable or sway the results. Do you hear me? All we can do is win the favor of false converts by clever schemes, good salesmanship, pleasant entertainment, and fancy gimmicks, all of which give the appearance of producing kingdom people like that $100 bill, right?
Right.
but only produces wood, hay, and straw when subjected to the fire of God's examination. When you present it at the great white throne, they say, this is false. It's useless. But it produces considerable collateral damage by pulling into the church rolls whole hordes of false converts who cannot help but bring their worldly thinking and fleshly behaviors in with them. If you invite the world in, she can't leave the world behind when she comes. It's in her. She has not been freed from her sin. Church in Pergamos invites the world in. Come on in. She does. But she can't leave the world outside at the door. She brings the world in with her when she comes. And we fill our church with all the practices of the world, because we will not accept that there are only a few being saved. We will not accept when we go into a town, if only 100 respond, we refuse to accept that 100 and give God thanks for the 100. We are absolutely determined to get the other remaining 900. We will not give God the control of salvation, he said. And by doing that, we make grievous errors. Then both, whenever we do that and bring these people in, then both they and we can't understand why so many of our church members seem so very unchanged and disinterested in the Bible and holiness. Why are so few people come to Bible study? Why can we get so many people in our church on Sunday morning and so few into a Bible study? May I suggest that this is exactly why our churches are so weak and powerless and show so little godly testimony? Because they are filled to capacity with false converts, and we are still doing everything we can think of to keep them coming. We dare to set goals and quotas for converts and baptisms. Who do we think we are? We have completely bought into the Arminian thinking and the Charles Finney theology that man is a free agent who comes to salvation completely of his own free will, and that the number of final believers is an open figure that is subject to change moment by moment. The Bible absolutely destroys this errant thinking. And the early reformers fought hard and tirelessly to recover the truth of the gospel that God saved sinners by his sovereign will and choice. And he chose them all before the creation of the universe. That's not theory, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. According to the Bible, man is born, listen to this now, according to the Bible, man is born spiritually dead. That is, he does not have saving faith residing within him. Since faith is the agent of redemption, and we do not have it residing in us at our natural birth, then how do we ever get saved? Any appeal to mankind to exercise faith, something that he doesn't possess, is not going to produce any results, no matter how passionate and genuine the invitation, no matter how we structure our call and our churches. Asking man to exercise a faith that he doesn't have in him is not going to produce salvation. Our sovereign God issued an open invitation to all mankind. Now be ready to be shocked. Our sovereign God has issued an open invitation to all mankind to come to him and be saved. But he already knows that the disobedience of the fall in the garden and the resultant damage incurred has rendered man incapable of responding, because he has lost that essential element that is necessary to accept that invitation. When God told Adam that in the day that he ate from the fruit of that tree, he would surely die, he could say that because he knew that the essential element of eternal life was a predetermined casualty of disobedience. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
So every man after him was born without that essential element of saving faith. And we have no source whatsoever of it but from God. You get the picture?
Yeah.
Total depravity. We don't have in us the essential element. If God doesn't give us, you send your son in to a room and say, "Son, go get this item for me." But the item isn't in that room. He cannot possibly come back with the item, can he? Because it isn't there. It has to be there. Now, if you hid it in the room somewhere, maybe you could say, "It's there, it's hiding, go find it." And it would be up to him to find it. But if it isn't there, what's his chances of coming back with it? Yeah, exactly. We do not have within us the capacity. We lost at the fall. The disobedience of man cost him the capability to sustain and live and say. That's why God could say without a doubt, the day that you eat from that, you're going to die. Because I know what that fruit's going to do to you. It's going to remove from you the element that you need to believe and live. Adam ate it. And how many people have not died since then? Yeah. You're absolutely right. But that's not because they wouldn't if they had stayed.
That's true. They stayed faithful to God.
Exactly right. Exactly. You're not going to lie. Okay. Now see, this would be hard teaching if we didn't understand the truth. But this is essential. This is what every believer needs to understand so that you know the nature of the gift that you've received from God. And you know how to relate to others who haven't received that gift. You know how to pray for them. You know what to ask for them. You know that you can't convince them. You can pray on your knees and ask God and hope that He put their names in that book of life and that this is the time He set for their salvation. But you can never convince them on your own. Jesus couldn't convince the Gadarenes on His own. Brother and sister, you're not going to convince. No. You have people you love to death, and I have people I love to death, but we know that we are not going to convince them. Only God can save sinners. So we pray to God for their salvation. Not come up with some kind of scheme and buy every new program and learn every new gospel tract and figure out every scheme to find some way to convince him. Not going to work. Therefore, God, in His infinite mercy, has provided the essential element of salvation to a few select humans as a demonstration of His mercy and compassion. Romans 9:22-24. Says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He says that I have withheld judging the vessels that I made for dishonor and destruction. I've withheld my judgment on them so that when the fullness of time comes, I can demonstrate my mercy on the vessels that I have chosen beforehand for glory.
All verses I've never understood.
Exactly. And they make absolute sense when you understand. What they say makes the doctrine unmistakable and undeniable. Unless God Himself bestows that essential element of saving faith by His sovereign choice, Ephesians 2:8-9, then no human can be saved, because no human has it within himself from his human birth. That is exactly what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, because Nicodemus, like every human being after Adam, was born without this essential element necessary for salvation. He didn't say, Nicodemus, you got to figure it out. He said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Gosh, it makes sense. It isn't that it's there. It isn't that faith and belief are there, hidden somewhere deep within our psyche, and we must learn how to use it or to muster it up by some act of sheer willpower. According to the scriptures, we simply don't have it, period. No one can come to Jesus unless God the Father calls into him by granting the faith that person does not have on his own. This is what the Bible teaches. And if we think it's unfair, then we can file a formal complaint at the Great White Throne. A little lost. Humor there. Sorry.
The complaint window's going to be closed.
Exactly right. Complaint department, exactly. Now listen to me, this is important. The justice here, the justice in all this, is that none of those who don't have it, who don't have faith, want it. None of those who don't have it want it.
That's true.
Because they love their freedom to practice their sin and live as they please. That's why they don't want it. They want to live in sin. Those who don't have faith don't want faith. They want just what they've got. They want to live. They want the freedom to live in sin and make their own choices. They don't want to deny themselves. They don't want to give up their freedom. They don't want to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They want it their way. And that's what they get. He doesn't force that on anyone. That's what they want. There's not anybody who desperately wants to be saved, but isn't. You understand that? There's not one person who desperately wants to be saved according to the terms of Jesus and isn't. How can I say that? Because he doesn't turn to anybody. Everyone who comes to me, I don't turn away. If they would sincerely ask, then he would sincerely grant their plea for forgiveness. But they just won't ask. So they get exactly what they want. Freedom to live their whole life in rebellion to God. And in the end, to face his judgment. There's not one person who's going to stand at the great white throne who's going to be able to say, but I didn't want to live that way. They're going to say, yeah, I did it my way. They're all going to be singing Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way.
And they all understand the rules.
And they all understand the rules. That's right. That's exactly right. This has been a crucial, pivotal, and foundational truth of the Christian faith, affirmed by the original epistles of Peter and Paul from the very birth of the church. But at the present time, we have put it on the shelf and replaced it with the very modern Western cultural precept of human free agency and self-determination. We think we can save ourselves if we can just get the message presentation right for the culture and effectively manipulate the human will in the right way. Let me make a shocking statement. Now here you go, listen. Because God has extended an invitation to all mankind to come and be saved does not mean that he has sovereignly selected everyone to accept that invitation. You hear me?
It makes sense, because when he spoke to the crowds in parables, he would only say, but these are the secrets that are revealed to you, so that they may hear but not understand.
He has made a genuine, open invitation to mankind to come and be saved. The plan of God has unfolded in the Bible. Who said, narrow is the gate and few there be that find it? Who said that? Because God gave the invitation doesn't mean that he sovereignly intended for every single one to accept it. It's there. It's genuine. Not one person who asks will be turned down. Everyone who goes to hell will go to hell because they didn't take the offer of forgiveness. And not one of them would have been turned down if they had asked in believing saving faith.
But it only comes as a gift from God.
So they won't ask. They will not ask. They will not believe and ask because they don't have the faith to do that in them. That's why it has to be a gift of God. That's why it's not of works. That's why we can't possibly boast. None of us can boast because we know we got saved by something that wasn't in us in the first place. Not one boaster in the kingdom of God, not one. Because nobody is there by something that they had. Everybody is there because of the gift of something that they didn't have. And we know it. And we're so ever godly grateful for it. So thankful to Him for it. Because we didn't ask for it either. He put it in our hearts to ask when it wasn't in there of our own selves.
You mean that sign on TV and it says we've saved 13,400,000 souls is incorrect?
It probably
yeah,
is.
We shall see, shall we not? We shall see, yeah. How many of those are going to make it when they get presented to the window? Let me ask you this. He's God. If He intended everyone to be saved, could he have designed a plan where that happened, or is that beyond His capability? Who designed the plan of redemption and salvation? God designed it. Does everybody get saved? Then is the plan made so that some will and some won't? You have to answer these questions, don't you? Is He trying as hard as He can to get everybody saved, but He just can't pull it off? Is that the situation? We know that that's absurd, isn't it? If so, can we help Him out by custom tailoring the gospel to make it more appealing? Will doing so get more people saved? This is the part I want to get to, and we're going to make it. Important part right here. How we answer this question has monumental consequences as to how we present the gospel and what we set as our mission priority. What question? The question of custom tailoring the gospel, seeker-friendly, molding it and shaping it for a particular group. How we answer that question determines everything after it about how we practice life and how we practice church. This is not an issue on which we may simply agree to disagree. This is foundational to our whole understanding of life and purpose. This is an issue that influences everything we do and say and practice every day of our lives. It is determinative in our mission statement and goal of life. An error here is life-threatening in its significance. The statement that it doesn't matter what we believe on this issue of God's sovereignty is unfathomable to me. I have a real good friend who says it doesn't matter what we believe on this issue as long as we're preaching the gospel. I can't understand that. An error here is life-threatening in its significance. The statement that it doesn't matter what we believe on this issue is unfathomable to me. You mean it doesn't matter whether we believe that God is sovereign over the life and destiny of mankind or not? Is that true? It doesn't matter whether we think that salvation comes as a gift of God or an act of human will? You mean that's not a key issue in our lives? I would say that's part of the very foundation that the gospel message sits on. That's not something we can agree to disagree on. That's part of what the gospel is. Are we to believe that this is just a matter of secondary importance as long as we keep preaching the gospel? Listen, this is at the very heart of what the gospel is. Whether He is saving us by His gracious gift of saving faith that we don't have in ourselves, or we are saving ourselves by our own willful decision to accept, is not a minor issue. It is at the very heart of what salvation is. Do you hear me? Do you agree with this? Is it a good decision that we make by our own determination? Or is it a gift of God given entirely apart from anything we've done whatsoever? This is not a secondary issue. It is fundamental to the Christian faith. And an error here is an error at the very root of the essential truth that saves. If you believe that man believes by his own act of will and decision, by mustering up something within himself, then the whole way that you present the gospel is affected. Is that not true? The things that you will do to get the result are different. Then he said that we are totally responsible for our salvation. It's completely an act of human will. So what we have to learn how to do is to effectively manipulate the human will. That theology was picked up by some of the evangelists of our earlier days. And now that theology permeates the entirety of evangelicalism of today. That is not traditional theology. That is not the Christian faith that our fathers knew. That is not the Christian faith that was preached by Whitfield and by Edwards during the revivals. That is not the classic Christian doctrine that the church has embraced. This is a counterfeit gospel.
The effects of that are so evident in our professions of faith, because most of us will say, I accepted Jesus Christ at age so-and-so, or I received Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. It's just stating in our own mind that we are the ones, we were the active agents that as opposed to God saved me at so-and-so.
This is why you will see churches preaching all kinds of bizarre messages. Tom and I were visiting a church where they preached a message on financial management. And they boasted that five people came forward and got saved.
Now listen,
yes, they came forward and got saved. My question was, saved from what?
Bankruptcy.
Bankruptcy.
Oh my goodness. Are we that foolish?
Wow.
Do we think that if you can get them to come forward, We're preaching a salvation based on your feelings. God will make you feel better about yourselves and give your life meaning. God will show you how to get out of your financial debt. God will show you how to handle your anger management. He will make you get over your sickness. And you come forward, and it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the problem that you have of being a sinner. And you're going to pay in hell for being a sinner. And the only thing you need is believing in the Son of the Living God, surrendering your will to His will, asking Him to forgive your sins. Not your credit card debt. Not to make you happy and feel good and fulfilling lives. And yet people are coming forward and we're boasting that we're getting them saved and baptizing dozens and hundreds. And then their life doesn't change one whit. And we've brought another worldly person into our church. We can't figure out why they haven't changed. We can't figure out why they're not interested in reading their Bible. We can't figure out why they don't want to hear real preaching. We can't figure out why they won't come to church unless we sing music that sounds just like the world.
That's why you'll read no article in the Witness where a church boasts in its holiness or righteousness. It'll boast the numbers of baptisms. It'll boast the size of a sanctuary. It'll boast the dollars that it donates here.
The tangible stuff.
And the number of baptisms, but yeah. Which one says we are growing in holiness? Yeah. We are growing in Christ's likeness. We are turning from sin. We are rejecting our love of the world.
Yes.
We are reducing the amount of time we spend in front of that stupid television and spending more times in our Bibles. We are meeting together on weeknights and studying the Word of God instead of watching the silly television tube. We are coming on Fridays and praying to God and seeking His face instead of going to places in the world. We are growing in godliness. Our church is growing in godliness. The saints are learning about God and what He wants from us. And we understand now what our job is. And we're getting ready every single week. We're a little more ready to be the bride that He wants us to be. Every single week we're a little more useful to Him and His kingdom.
You say that if you continue doing these things and staying faithful, you know, walking the walk, talking the talk, so they say, you know, and staying faithful to the Lord by doing these things, we're not going to be like those who fell asleep in the coming of the Lord.
I would say that we are not going to be those who have wood, hay, and stubble burn up in their hands and are caught with nothing whatsoever. We're going to be those who hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your master." That's what you will hear. And there will be eternal rewards of some kind. You will benefit forever for your faithfulness. The Bible teaches that. Doesn't tell us exactly how. We have to trust Him that it'll be valuable and eternal. Let me tell you something. If God Almighty promises us a reward, I'll bet you it's worth getting. I'll bet you it's worth anything that you had to pay to get it. I'll bet you it's worth a million times what you paid to get it. And I'll bet you there will be multitudes who missed it. Because they just didn't spend the effort. It says there will be. But we don't have to be that. We don't have to be that. You, I, we don't have to be those who see the works of our life collapse and burn up and what. We can be those who can hear the Lord say, "Well done. Welcome to the joy of your master. You were faithful in a little thing. I'm going to put you in charge of something gigantic." And you will be flabbergasted when you see the reward that you receive for being faithful to Him. For being less in love with the world. These nights will pay off. Remain faithful. Learn everything you can about it. You will say, and I will say, "Oh, I'm so glad. So glad." In fact, we will say, "If I knew how important this was, I'd have done it every night. If I had seen the benefit, instead of doing it once a week, I'd have done it 3 or 4 times a week. If I had seen how valuable this time is and how incredibly the Lord rewards faithfulness, it will not be wasted. It will not be wasted. No one will ever say, 'I wasted all my time reading the Bible.' 62 years old, I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning so that I can go and spend a couple of hours with the Lord and study the Bible. I assure you, I will never say that wasn't worth it. My body would love to stay in bed till 7:30. I could be at work at 8 o'clock like my staff. But it's, you know what? I don't even have to wait for it to be worth it. It's worth it every morning. It's worth it every morning. And it's worth it all day, and the impact that it has on the way I think and feel and behave all day.
It's worth it to us.
Yeah. And it has benefits. Exactly. Yes, it has useful functional benefits. That's exactly right.
Trifold, one, two, three.
We are practicing a church life today that does not believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of souls, but rather that man is completely capable of his own free determination to either believe or not believe the gospel. And that is why we are doing all these radical church adjustments and are completely off the course. The issue of sovereignty versus free will, or Calvinism versus Arminianism, as it's often called, determines both the total overall mission objective and the day-to-day practices of the whole church. It's that important. The whole point and mission and practice of the church actually pivots on this doctrine. If we are to be of any use in the mission objective of preparing the bride for her presentation to Christ as his final and eternal mate, and commence the eternal kingdom which God has prepared, then we must decide what we believe on this pivotal doctrine, and then readjust our mission statement and day-to-day practices according to that belief. Otherwise, we are nothing more than accomplices to the popular counterfeit gospel that pervades our day. If we buy into this seeker-friendly Arminian theology, then we are accomplices to counterfeiting. It took multiple people probably to make that $100 bill that was given to Anita. Probably took somebody to get the paper, somebody the ink, somebody the printer, somebody to do various things, and they were all accomplices and part of that process. And they're all stand accountable for making that bogus $100 bill. Either we are part of the counterfeiting project, or we're part of the genuine project. And the understanding of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of man is a pivot point in that understanding. It is not a secondary issue. Preachers that I've heard say that know better, but they just accept it. They just accept it. I'm not willing to accept it. I'd rather go ahead and do a closing prayer and end it here. And then if we want to have a few minutes of discussion or questions, we can. We'll close it here. It'll be a 90-minute message, and that's about where I want it to be. Okay? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had now just to open up your word, to discuss it. It is our heart's desire to get our mission and priority correct. We don't want to be part of the counterfeit process. We don't want our time here on earth to be wasted. We don't want to be found with wood, hay, and straw in our hands when we come up before your judgment fire. Father, I pray that everything that we've studied has been the truth. We haven't gone beyond your teaching, nor have we left anything out. Father, I pray that we would grow every single day and every single week in our stature, in our measure of Christ, in the unity of our faith, in our maturity, in our likeness and conformity Jesus, our Savior, so that we might be presented to him as that precious bride, and he might be our eternal Savior, and that all we do would be to his glory and his honor. In his precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.